Hey guys, the Bible reading tonight is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. It'll be on the screen behind me, and it's on page 947 in the Pew Bibles. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Good evening. Let me pray before I get started. Father, thank you for your word in Ephesians. And I pray as we consider what it was written to us many years ago, or written to the Ephesians, in which we gather a lot of insight into today. Perhaps you give us a sense of, just a real peace about your word and what it can do for our lives and hearts as we deal with what we deal with in life today. Give us wisdom to understand and apply this passage. Amen. That you may know him better. Now that title comes from verse 17 in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the last part of that verse. Now, to know him better is not just to know him better in the sense of having head knowledge, but it's actually about knowing him so that it affects the deepest recesses of your soul to be able to, or to empower you to face some very difficult things in life, which you're going to see. Now, to just give you an idea of where I'm going with this, Richard Cokin, in his sort of commentary on Ephesians, talks about how when Paul prays for the knowledge of God, he only ever prays for knowledge of God in his prison epistles, which means when he's in prison, this is what he writes about. So it comes from a place of pain. Now, I'm sure many of you know this, but life is hard. And at least the Apostle Paul knew that while he was writing Ephesians. So as I've said, he was in prison at the time, writing a letter to a group of Christians who themselves faced the prospect of hardship like he was facing. Now, Paul faced a few issues during his time in Ephesus. We see in Acts 19, there's a group of idol worshippers who are rioting against Paul's ministry there. And I think the personal effect of that on Paul is seen in Acts 20, verse 19, where he says, quote, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." Now, before I go any further with this, right, I want you to try and picture that. Picture the emotional situation that Paul found himself in. The words I want to focus on here are tears and severe testing. This is not just a trivial matter. Consider another explanation of Paul's emotions in another letter when he's in this region. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 10 says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." So when Paul hears that there's a church in Ephesus at all after his ministry there, he's obviously deeply grateful to God for doing perhaps what Paul felt to be impossible. Not only does Paul hear that there's a church in Ephesus, but he hears that this church is a faithful church. And I can imagine that all Paul wants to do now is encouraging stuff. Like he knows what Ephesus is like. He knows what the Ephesians were going through. And so the general tone of the whole letter to the Ephesians is a very encouraging one. And I hope that you too will find encouragement in God's word tonight. And the first part of that encouragement came with the message Matt presented last week. The encouragement of the fact that the Ephesian Christians had been chosen by God and now belong to Him. And this week, we're talking about a second bit of encouragement from chapter 1, which has to do with a prayer that Paul prays, specifically a prayer to the Ephesians, or for the Ephesians, to know God better, which then is meant to treat the severity of whatever situations they're facing in Ephesus. And you might be thinking, okay, this is pretty weird, right? How does knowledge of God help people when they're in a situation that could cause them perhaps to prefer to be dead? Like to despair of life itself. If they're facing a situation like this, how does God's knowledge or knowledge of God fix that situation? Well, it doesn't fix the situation. That's not what the passage tells us. And I know that's hard to hear. I wish I could guarantee you that God's word would take away your problems if you trust Him. I can't guarantee you that. Scripture doesn't guarantee that. God's response to the deepest struggles of your hearts could just not be to end your struggle right now. God might not dig you out of whatever is breaking you right now, but His word does tell us that knowing Him better will help us through it. And I'm going to do my best to show you how this all looks as we study God's word together. So, if Paul had tears in Ephesus, what caused those tears? So, Paul, on a couple of occasions in Ephesians, he acknowledges different layers to the struggles faced by the Ephesians. So have a look at chapter 1, verse 21 with me. Because in this verse, Jesus' authority is described as being far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So Jesus is very powerful above all these different kinds of powers. Now, as Australians, we read that, the first thing we think of is, Jesus is more powerful than Scott Morrison. Or Jesus is more powerful than Xi Jinping or Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin. But to the Ephesians, if you're an Ephesian and reading this, and every commentator who I've read agrees with me on this, you'd read it a bit differently because in their culture, there was a very spiritual dimension to how they interpreted these things. So for example, when Paul refers to, and going back to verse 21, where he says, every name that is invoked. Now, that reminds me of something he experienced in Ephesus in Acts 19. Now, if you know the story about the seven sons of Sceva, who were sons of a Jewish high priest, and they're going around trying to drive demons out of people using the name of Jesus, and then they end up getting beaten up by these demon-possessed people. So they're trying to invoke this name of Jesus, and they fail to do that. So invoking the name of Jesus here, it brings to mind all spiritual connotations. So the challenges being faced by the Ephesians were experienced on both a physical and a spiritual level. So when Paul speaks about every dominion, every name that is invoked, it is obvious in the context that his mind is focused not just on physical challenges, but on spiritual challenges. And that's hard for us to understand in an Australian culture where we don't have a local witch doctor living down the road. But I come from a place where that sort of animism is very much alive. So I've seen a lot of this. So like the Ephesians, Africans are very much aware of the presence of spiritual evil that really does manifest itself in day-to-day life and can create serious opposition for Christians. And so take, for example, I'm going to read you a prayer request that I received this week from a friend who's involved in ministry in Africa. Because of the sensitive nature of the information, I won't tell you exactly where in Africa, but I'll read you the prayer request. So it says, please pray for an extended family of three believing sisters who are undergoing a lot of attack right now. On the same day that one of the sisters' daughters had a second attack from an evil spirit, another of the sisters and her daughter were hospitalized after they both suddenly got very sick. The next day, the other sister and a niece also got sick. It has come to light that there is also some kind of demonic presence living in one of their houses, maybe through her non-believing husband. Right now, it looks like the enemy has the upper hand, but we know that God is greater. Please pray with us that all these attacks would only serve to push the whole family into Jesus' hands. So that's coming from an African worldview in a very animistic context. And it's just to give you the right lens to see this passage. This is why I'm reading this prayer to you. Okay? So the idea is that there's a spiritual enemy whose name is Satan, who is constantly seeking to wreck our faith. He does it through temptation, all sorts of suffering, but the aim is always the same, is to deceive you, to make you doubt yourself and your value in front of God, to doubt your place as a child of God, which is why Paul's going on about this election, this adoption to sonship in Christ. That's why he's reaffirming this in them. To give you an idea what Satan's busy doing between now and eternity, Revelation 12, verse 9 to 10, tells us how Satan fills his time by accusing people before God day and night, reminding God of how useless his people are, how none of them deserve his grace, none of them are worthy. Now, Satan is trying to derail your life. Sometimes it isn't just a mere coincidence that you're feeling sick, worthless, depressed, tired, because Satan's a powerful enemy. He's more powerful than you. And he wants to take every burden of life and press it down onto your shoulders as hard as you can, as hard as he can, and watch you break. So we read in another place in Ephesians 6, verse 12, which says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So Paul's message to the Ephesians acknowledges the physical threats, the people around the Ephesians, the rioting of the pagans, the oppression of the Jews. But he acknowledges an even greater threat that drives all these things, which is the spiritual threat, the work of Satan behind it all. And here's what I think Paul's setting them up to understand. You can't face this alone. And in chapter 1 and 2 of the letter to the Ephesians, to help the Ephesians in their circumstances, Paul's letting them know that they have the power of God on their side. And because of this, not only will they be able to face the attacks of Satan, but they will win. And this is why I think Paul is praying for the Ephesians to know God better in verse 17. And again, like I said before, this is not just knowing about God. I mean, Satan knows more about God than you're ever going to know, just in a head knowledge way. This is about knowing God in a way that will affect you personally, that you know him personally, and that this knowledge then affects the deepest recesses of your heart, of your soul. And so how does knowing God help when things are just falling apart and you don't know where to turn? Again, I can't say that God's just going to take you out of whatever problems you're facing. I can't say that. The Bible doesn't give me license to say that, but then how does knowing him help? And to understand this, perhaps I'll just think of how I deal with stuff. When I'm going through something bad, I like to call up a friend. Someone I know very well. Someone who knows me well. And I like to just sit with them and talk to them. They don't change my circumstances. They don't take problem people out of my life. I'm not that kind of pastor. Don't pay hitmen and stuff like that. But just the fact of them sitting there, listening to me, being there with me, helps. Like knowing someone in that personal way knowing that they value you, love you, and that they're there, and that at the end of whatever you're going through, they're still going to be there. Like, that for me actually is very comforting and very helpful. And I think if you take that sense of comfort that you'd get with a friend, multiply that 10 million times, and you are nowhere close to understanding the comforting power that God has for you. That's what I think we're getting at here when we talk about knowing God in that way. Head knowledge doesn't do that. Okay, so how do I know God like this? How do I get to know God like this? And so what Paul does is he prays. He prays for the spirit of wisdom to make this knowledge possible in the hearts of the Ephesian believers. Now, I can't stress this enough, okay? This is not a knowledge that comes from reading enough books. I mean, I read a lot of books. It doesn't produce that knowledge in me. This is not something I can manufacture. It's not something I can muster enough spiritual energy inside myself, because I think that's how we think about it a lot of times, right? We go through stuff, and all we want to think about is how we can fix ourselves. How I can read more and think more and just do more, but it's not about doing more, because then it would be your power. This is not your power. This is God's power we are accessing in this knowledge. And so what Paul does in verse 18 is he prays that the Spirit will enlighten the eyes of the hearts of the Ephesians. This is why we pray. We pray for things that are beyond our control. Can we make ourselves feel more secure in our relationship with God? Clearly not. And so we pray that God will awaken our hearts to His involvement in our lives. You know how this works? And I'm going to try my best to simplify it in an analogy. And I think of like a car windscreen. You know, like when your car windscreen gets cracked and you just learn to ignore it? Right? It's cracked. It's broken. I mean, I just can imagine a person walking across the street who fits inside one of those cracks. And so you can't see them and you knock them over. That's always the danger with a cracked windscreen, right? So we kind of get used to a cracked windscreen. We forget that there's anything wrong with it. Now, if we leave this up to ourselves, our windscreens get shattered with cracks of depression, expectation, shallow hope. And they become so cracked that we cannot see through our windscreen. We're totally oblivious. But we need God to replace our windscreen. But we're so used to it that we just keep going like nothing is wrong. But what we need to realize here is that actually we are so dependent on God to renew our vision, to replace that windscreen. Like, understand your dependence on God to awaken you to the reality of His glory in your life. And then what, according to Ephesians 1, would we be able to see when that windscreen gets replaced? We see two things from this text. The first one has to do with our awareness of our identity in Him. The second thing is how we have access to God's power. So let's look at the first one. So this knowledge of God, this new windscreen that we get, this new vision, this enlightenment in our heart awakens us to the fact we have an identity in Him, which I draw from verse 18, verse 22, verse 23. So if you believe in Jesus, you are part of a body called the church, identity. The church are, identity, the holy people of God, verse 18. So being God's people then also means that you have access to an inheritance, which is a way of saying that the full goodness of God will be lavished on us, partially now, as we experience him now, which we can, but fully in eternity. So in Paul's view, the status of a believer as God's holy people means that our inheritance is so firmly guaranteed that it should give us security even now. So when Paul refers to a future hope here, he's not talking about wishful thinking. It's more a definite future reality expressed in a current ownership of our identity in Him. And another aspect of our identity in Jesus is seen in the fact that He is our head. He's in a position of headship over us. And this is where we look closely at verse 22 and 23. So now, the idea is that the people of God, the church, which are the body of Christ, this is who we are. Now, Jesus is the head of that body. That means that while he is authoritative over us, he is part of us. And like the head gives direction to the body, that's what Jesus does. His head gives direction to the body. It emboldens the body. He completes the body. And I don't know if we've ever given much consideration to the fact that as a church, we work as an organism that is attached to Jesus. We are part of him. And you know what that means for us? It means our mission cannot fail, because Jesus will not fail. By virtue of the fact that Jesus triumphs over all, the Christian will triumph over all. Our identity in Christ means that we suffer like Jesus did. We bear crosses like Jesus did here and now, but we will win like Jesus won, because we are united with him. We are part of an organism that is attached to him. That's what our identity in Jesus does for us. Okay, now the second thing that we get awakened to with this new clear windscreen is that we have access to God's power, verses 19 to 21. So we win like Jesus wins because we have access to the same power in him. It is the same power that the text says raised Jesus from the grave and seated him at the right hand of the Father, where he sits far above any ruler or power. And Paul basically uses five words to describe God's power here, which doesn't really get captured well in the English, because the English translations are like, yeah, man, we get it. Jesus is powerful. But the Greek language is like, nah, man, I'm going to put some spice on it. And so it uses almost every synonym in the Greek language to describe the power of God. It's like, he is powerful. He's powerful. He's powerful. He's powerful. He's powerful. You get the idea? Like Paul's screaming that at us through the passage. God is powerful. Jesus is entirely powerful. And we have access to this power in him, the passage says. Verse 19 says that he exercises his power for us who believe. Man, I'm getting fired up just reading this. It's like, it's so good. Even when we feel powerless to overcome our enemy, as believers, we are never powerless. We are overcoming, even as God is overcoming. As believers, his cause and his strength are ours. We are strong. This is what I think verse 23 is about, where it says his body is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In other words, the church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That is to say, because the church functions in unity with Jesus, we are big and strong like Jesus. Now, hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you're strong on your own, in your own agenda. What I'm saying is that when we act as a group of believers in unity with Jesus, according to his plans, we are bigger, more powerful than anything. Remove yourself from that unity and you are nothing. That is what Satan wants for you. He wants for you to be nothing. Do not buy out of what you have in Jesus. Paul wants you to be aware of what you have here in Jesus. That's what he is praying. Be more aware. Know God better. Know what you've got in him so that you can hold on. Know that he is everything you need in your moments of weakness, that he completes you. Know that he will be your treasure when this thing is over, and that in Jesus, you will win. And as we draw to a close, I thought I'd read you something from what is one of my favorite books of all time, The Screwtape Letters. And I've been waiting to read from this book in a sermon for ages. because I love it so much. And just to give you a bit of a gist of the story, how it works. So Screwtape is a series of letters or fictional letters written by C.S. Lewis. Now, C.S. Lewis pretending to be a senior demon by the name of Screwtape, writing to his nephew demon, whose name is Wormwood, talking about how to corrupt a Christian's faith. The Christian is referred to as the patient, and God is referred to as the enemy. So now I want to talk to you about, like, I want to read a bit of one of the chapters to you, but I want you to kind of see if you can see yourself, what goes on in your life, how you're being challenged by whatever Satan is trying to work against you. So Screwtape is writing, "My dear Wormwood, I am delighted to hear that your patient's age and profession make it possible, but by no means certain, that he will be called up for military service." This was written during World War II. "We want him to be in the maximum uncertainty so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope or fear. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy, which is God. He wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. Your patient will, of course, have picked up the notion that he must submit with patience to the enemy's will. What the enemy means by this is primarily that he should accept with patience the tribulation which has actually been dealt out to him, the present anxiety and suspense. It is about this that he is to say, 'Thy will be done.' And for the daily task of bearing this, that the daily bread will be provided. It is your business to see that the patient never thinks of the present fear as his appointed cross, but only of the things he is afraid of. Let him regard them as his crosses. Let him forget that since they are incompatible, they cannot all happen to him. And let him try to practice fortitude and patience to them all in advance. For real resignation at the same moment to a dozen different and hypothetical fates is almost impossible. An enemy does not greatly assist those who are trying to attain it. Resignation to present and actual suffering, even where that suffering consists of fear, is far easier and is usually helped by this direct action." Now, you might be struggling through stuff because you need to reconsider your direction in life. Now, don't blame everything on Satan and devils and whatnot. It's not what this is about. But, you know, sometimes, maybe I'd say very often, we face situations that are beyond our control, that break us down, like the Ephesians. And they challenge your faith in Jesus. They happen because we have an enemy lurking around, trying to derail our sense of security in the hope we have in Jesus. So when the devil comes around, he comes around you like a hungry lion. He's looking for an easy meal, looking for a weak member of the herd. And the question then is, are you armed with a deep and personal knowledge of God? The knowledge that secures us because we know that in Jesus, we are too big for this lion to fit in his mouth. Be encouraged by the power of God. Are you, like Paul, despairing of life itself when faced with trials of life? Do you feel dead inside? Do you feel like you want to die? Seriously. Are there days when you feel like you'd rather be dead than face another day? Let the knowledge that the all-encompassing power of God, which raised Christ to life and seated him at the right hand of the Father, let your heart be at peace with the fact that God will use that power to raise you when you are in him. Pray for this knowledge to enlighten your heart. Let this knowledge be that warm hug for you on a difficult day, and understand that you may need to stick with your problems for a little while longer. But when you are in the arms of this powerful, loving God who holds you, you will win. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message of encouragement that was written to the church of Ephesus many years ago. Thank you for this power that you've made available to us through the cross of Jesus, the power that raised him from the dead. I pray that you would make our hearts content, infect us with this knowledge, to arm us for the struggles we face from day to day. May we not be discouraged by the attacks of Satan on our lives. Fill us with your word, fill us with your spirit that enlightens our hearts to the reality of who you are. I pray in your name. Amen.